the book of Hebrews, and the writer to the book of Hebrews is speaking to the readers about the excellencies, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and how great he is and how he's our great high priest, the source of eternal salvation, and to all obey and being designated by God, as he tells them, as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But suddenly, he pauses. And in a moment of pastoral concern, he wonders to himself, on the basis of what he knows about what's going on in this church, he wonders to himself if these people have not fallen so far away from the faith that they are not already in great, grave danger. He's concerned. He's concerned about their growing disinterest in the Lord and in their distraction from the faith. He knows that the direction in which they are headed can come to only one terrible consequence. And this morning, our text includes, therefore, some of the most chilling words found in all of the Bible, but also with them a great promise of hope and certainty of his salvation and real assurance. So let's turn to our text, which is found in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, where we pick up from previous messages. Hebrews chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1003 and 4. Hebrews chapter 5, reading God's word from the 11th verse. Hear now God's wonderful word. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and itself in the end, its end is to be burned. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your works and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing. Help us to hear it and understand it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we presuppose from a number of references throughout Hebrews that this church, this letter was written to a church that was probably under a great deal of pressure, under perhaps some sort of threats or persecutions. Perhaps they were just weary of fighting the good fight of the Lord in the face of opposition. Perhaps they were under some sort of a demonic pressure of a particularly focused sort. We know they'd had better days. But the apostle doesn't coddle them. He doesn't make excuses for them. He doesn't say, oh, well, we know things are a little hard for you right now. No one could expect too much of you right now. We wouldn't expect you to walk in the Lord very closely right now. No. That wouldn't help them at all. You know, that would not turn them away from this dangerous path that he sees them set out upon. They're thinking about throwing off the faith. They're talking about turning away from Christ and returning to the empty rituals of an old ancient Hebrew faith. And the writer, let's call him the apostle, is deeply concerned for them like any pastor. And he's willing to speak hard things to them, the truth in love. I want to speak to you of some important deep truths, he says. But, verse 11, but hard, it's hard to go on. It's hard to explain since you've become so dull, so lazy of hearing. Do you see that? He regards them as being culpably lazy, culpably sluggish and immature in their Christian walk. They're backsliding. They're not maturing or moving ahead in the faith. They're regressing to childhood or worse. You've regressed, he's told them, to the place where you're needing milk instead of solid food. You've returned to the bottle or to the breast. You don't need it. What's going on, he says. At least, so that they don't take this spiritual sloth too lightly, lest they should sweep aside his concerns and excuse themselves for whatever reason they might have, he goes on to speak to them of the fear he has that they are moving toward an irretrievable state of apostasy. And indeed, he gives us these very chilly, scary words that we find in the text. When we read this, these words, really, when we read the passage, the words that really jump out at us, don't they, is verses 4 to 7, where the writer speaks of falling away from Christ in a manner as never to return. He says, for it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up for contempt. And he likens them to thorns and thistles that are fit to be burned. Now, this is by no means a unique sentiment found only in this text. We read about these dangers throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Esau, for example. Esau, who became so slack and so disinterested in the faith of his father and grandfather, it meant so little to him that he ends up selling his birthright for a bowl of stew, you see. For you know, says the apostle, referring to this in Hebrews 12, that afterward, when he, that is Esau, desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected and found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. You see, he found it impossible to repent. A few tears, yes, but then in short order, he moved on. Happy-go-lucky Esau, and he forgot it all. In a similar manner, the apostle Peter is the apostle Peter in his second epistle refers to people in the church who have fallen so far from the faith and made themselves such enemies of Christ and the truth that he likens them to waterless springs and mists that are driven by the storms and for whom there is nothing better than the gloom of darkness reserved. It would have been better for them, writes Peter, it would have been better for them never to have heard the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now listen to me. The Bible clearly teaches that those who are truly Christians may fall grievously. They may struggle mightily with their sin and with deep discouragement and difficulties, and yet they will never be lost to God. They will always pick themselves up and repent and return to Christ and go on and on in the faith. But it is possible to be self-deceived. It's possible, verse 4, to be touched by the Spirit in some wonderful way short of salvation. It's possible to be to taste the heavenly gift and to be blessed by the Word of God. It's possible to come very close to the kingdom to the point of being deceived that you are in Christ when you are not. That's the possibility that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about. Our Lord Jesus himself gives a parable, and you're familiar with this parable. I think it's very helpful to think about this parable. This is the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Very familiar. It's about the sower who went out sowing the seed. Do you remember that one? And the seed fell in different types of soil. That's the illustration given. And then our Lord goes on to explain and make that parable useful. He speaks first about the seed that fell along the pathway that was scooped up and eaten by birds. This, as Jesus explains it a few verses later, refers to people who hear the gospel, yes, but they never really hear it. It never penetrates their heart. In fact, they reject it out of hand. The devil snatches it from them, and it never finds any place in their life at all. But the second seed, that's the seed that's described as the seed falling on rocky ground where there's very little soil. It springs up quickly with great promise, but it fails to take root, and soon it's scorched by the hot sun and dies away. And Jesus explains this as someone who initially receives the gospel with great interest and joy, and yet it takes no root. It endures only for a while, and then when trouble or persecution comes in life, or account of Jesus and his word, they fall away. And the third seed comes to a similar type situation, a similar end. That's the seed that's sown among the thorns. And again, he's referring to people who hear the word and have a start in Christ, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it and make it unfruitful. See, all these people had a taste of Christ, didn't they? All these people were made a start and they were headed in the right direction, just the way the Hebrews were. But when they faced difficulties or discouragements or hardships, they just turned away. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about. He's afraid of this congregation, and he warns them. His concern, writes the late Philip Hughes, is not simply that his readers should remain at a standstill on the threshold of the Christian life, immature and unfruitful in the faith they profess, but something far worse, that they might relapse into unbelief. The danger of apostasy for them is real and not imaginary. Their spiritual sloth pointing alarmingly to the possibility of dropping out, of placing themselves beyond all hope of restoration. But now, says the apostle, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, though. All over again. The basic principles of the oracle God, you need milk. They're wanting milk all the time and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. And so in the midst of pressures and difficulties, these people have become so buried and beat under and neglectful and sloppy and slothful with what they've been taught. It's no longer clear to them, even the most foundational issues of repentance and faith and baptism and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And they're likely reverting back to the ceremonial laws of Jewish ritualism that belonged to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament age. And look, he says, look. If you continue in this reckless course of denial and drifting away from the Lord Jesus, you may prove that you're not Christians at all. In fact, you never were in the first place. It's looking like you're not wheat after all, but just weeds and chaff, fit to be burned. Now, brethren, understand that we read and speak of this sort of thing, when we read and speak of apostasy, that is not referring again to spiritual struggles, not referring to doubts and stumblings and the ups and downs that are common to all of us, sometimes severe ups and downs, sometimes severe difficulties and severe doubts. It's not referring to that. That's not what the writer to Hebrews is talking about. Apostasy is holding up Christ to contempt. An apostate is someone who, by their continual, careless falling away from the faith, is re-crucifying Christ by his or her contemptuous rejection of the Lord Jesus, for which there's no point of repentance. There's no place for it. It is a conscious, deliberate, persistent abandonment of the cross. It's a rejection of the Trinity. It's essentially the same as cursing the Holy Spirit, which Jesus identifies as the unforgivable sin. That's what the writer is telling the Hebrews. He wants them to take their bad direction seriously. He wants them and us to regard the very thought of abandoning the faith to the point of no return to be absolutely terrifying. It ought to terrify us. We read that, we ought to go, oof. That's the whole point of it. That's the whole point of it. Wants us to know that there's only one safe course for anyone who's confessed Christ as their Savior, regardless of whatever discouragements, whatever difficulties are facing them, and that is to follow Christ and to keep on following Christ. You just have to keep going. Now, it's not the intention of the apostle to terrify these people. It's not to discourage them to the point of giving up. He wants to give them a strong warning. But notice how in verse 9, he refers to them as beloved. He calls them his beloved. And he reminds them of better days. And he refers to those in Hebrews 10, 32 to 36, when after they'd all come to faith, apparently there'd been a great work of grace among them. They had endured struggles and sufferings, and they had joyfully accepted even the seizing of the plundering of their properties, because they knew they had a better possession, an abiding possession in heaven. We desire, verse 11, that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That doesn't sound very glorious, does it? Faith and patience. To the faith and patience. Well, how does that happen? How do we do that? How do we press on towards maturity and find assurance of faith? Well, it only happens through a vigorous, active Christian spirituality. It happens as you participate actively and vigorously in congregational life and in a spiritual life, setting apart the Lord's Day every day, and once a week in its entirety, to use well those private and public opportunities of worship, not forsaking the gathering together of God's people as some have done, singing hymns with attention to the words, consciously singing to the Lord. You know, if you can't sing, there's our people. I stand up here, I see this, I'm sorry, but there's some people who just can't sing, and I know that, I appreciate that. But, you know, at least open the book and read the words, all right? You know, and just have to stand there like, you know. We think there's some good words in here. We sing them, and you know, so that's participation. God uses that in your lives, singing hymns. Christian maturity happens as you participate in the pastoral prayer and not tune off. I know that's hard. You know, just say those words to yourself. You know, mumble them if you have to. Follow along with the pastor and your prayers. And as you thoughtfully and prayerfully receive the Lord's Supper, as you interact with one another before and after services on a spiritual level. A grace grows as you participate regularly, faithfully in the ministries of the church. Sunday school classes, Bible studies, prayer meetings, men's meeting every third Saturday of the week, young people's meetings on Wednesdays and Friday nights. Maturities come as you daily meet privately with the Lord in your own careful prayer and devotions, worshiping Him, praising Him, meditating on His attributes and commands to us and on His gospel, confessing your sins. Specifically, maturity, which leads to legitimate assurance of salvation, happens as you interact with God's Word in the Bible, as you see God's fruit at work in your life and growing. God the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God, is very active in the life of those who read and meditate and even memorize the Scriptures. Through the Word, He instructs and comforts and blesses and rebukes and directs. God speaks to us through His Word and Spirit. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you stagnating and moving backward like those Hebrews? Are you growing in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is your concern for the lives of others and the needs of others greater than it was when you were first converted or when you were very young? You know, are you still the same selfish person you were back then? You're just a little less selfish now, like me. But we all work on that. But we need to be moving forward. if you don't see yourself moving forward, if you don't see any change, well, you start to ask, have to start asking hard questions. Are you finding occasion to talk about Jesus? The writer to Hebrews says in this text, verse 14, that solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Does that describe you at all? Are you growing in knowledge, growing in the grace and wisdom and the discernment of the Lord? You see, this happens, I say it again, because we're changed by the Word. That's the most wonderful thing that we can remind ourselves, that we're changed by the Word, by constant use of spiritual food in the Scriptures, and as we do that together as a congregation. We call it the means of grace. Stuart Elliott says it this way. He says, a growing understanding of God's Word will always, without exceptions, reveal itself in a transformed life. A person who really gets hold of what God says will be increasingly different in the way they think, in the way they speak, in the way they behave. We are changed by the Word. And that may not sound very exciting, but it is exciting. And it usually doesn't happen overnight either, does it? It happens over time, but it does happen, and it must happen. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I just can't imagine changing much in at my age. You know, I can't imagine, or maybe someone's saying, well, I really don't even understand a lot of what I read in the Bible. It still changes you. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to go to Westminster Seminary. God will change you through His Word. And keep you moving toward Himself. He promises it. And that's where I want to go, finally, because you'll notice the last verses. It's so important to see how the apostle finishes this section of Scripture. He's given us a strong exhortation, but then he gives us this wonderful portion of promise. He finishes with a discussion of the certainty of God's promise. God calls us as His covenant people to follow Him and to love Him. But He gives us these precious promises on His own part. We know what we're required to do to follow Him, but for His part, He makes these promises to be our faithful, never-failing God. That's the whole point of verses 13 to 20. To summarize it, the promises of God, upon which we should rest and find assurance that we will persevere to the end, are founded upon God's covenant promise that He will be our God to the end. And He guarantees this promise for us in two different ways. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. What encouragement do we have that we're going to make it? I mean, yeah, we know people who've fallen apart, fallen off. What encouragement there is for us? Well, there's encouragement of two things. First, there's the unchangeable power of God's holy word, the promises given to us in the Bible. For one great example, He'll never leave us or forsake us. He will endure with us to the end. God's word is sure and certain. Every prophecy has been fulfilled. Every promise is dependable in the Scriptures. And God always speaks the truth. The second thing that we get besides the word is God's oath. God has actually bound Himself by a sworn covenant oath. We see this throughout the Old Testament and the New, especially though, and most dramatically, maybe one of the most dramatic places is in Genesis 15. Now, this is an amazing passage, and maybe you'll remember this. God has Abram lay out onto a sacrificial altar sacrifices of a heifer and a female goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and to cut them all in half and lay them out on the table. So it's almost as if he has one here and one here. And they're cut in half, you see. And then we're told in the Scriptures that God Himself, the sun goes down and a deep sleep falls on Abram. And there's a great and terrible darkness. And the Lord, in the semblance of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, passes through those pieces. Now, what's that all about? And He renews His covenant while He's doing it. Well, see, that was a common ritual that was used amongst the kings of that day, to which God accommodated himself, as much as to say, may I be torn apart into two pieces if I fail to keep my promises. That's God's oath to you. So two unchangeable things. There's God's word, and there's his covenant oath. As the writer to Hebrews says, a sure and steadfast anchor to our soul, a hope that enters the inner place beyond the curtain of Jesus, gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's back to this business about the high priest and the order of Melchizedek. You know, he's going back to where he left off. He's interrupted himself in verses 11 through 18 to admonish us, you and I. And then he returns. But the admonition is to run the race with endurance, to cast aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to get up when we fall, and to get up, and to get up again and again and again, and come what may, to run by the grace of God and to win the day and to stand with Jesus on the day of his coming. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your eye that is ever upon us with jealous love. Lord, you will not let us drift away. Lord, you would not let Jonah drive off into the sunset. You've always brought your people back, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for these strong words that you give to us to admonish us, to fear falling away from you. Lord, we pray that we might daily avail ourselves of your word and spirit. We might cry out to you each day and worship you and bless you and enjoy you and worship you. Lord, in doing that, we will find a fine assurance and much grace. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.